is demonic. If then we hold to even check, not to say stop, the massive murder of innocent children throughout the world, no natural means are enough. No amount of publication of writing, no number of speeches, no politicking, no amount of money will stop abortion in the modern world. I repeat, it is not of human origin and cannot therefore be checked by merely human means. The only means that will succeed are what we casually call supernatural. Only a superabundance of God's grace will convert those who are behind the apportioned trend. To convert these people, God must provide what we call miraculous grace. There are three principal sources to obtain this grace without which abortion will not be stopped. They are prayer, the sacraments, and the practice of virtue. Prayer. We have not been praying enough. Enough either in the amount of time spent in prayer or enough in the fervor, attention, and zeal with which we should be praying. Prayer. There must be and must be frequent, must be fervent, every hope to put any check on the demonic mania of abortion. No mere suggestion this. All of us, beginning with the speaker, must examine our consciences. How much and how fervently am I praying? I repeat, there is no human way of stopping abortion. Only God's supernatural intervention to obtain that ocean of grace which a world gone mad needs to recover its moral sanity. First then, prayer is not a suggestion. All of us must, that's the imperative of the verb, must examine our consciences and ask ourselves, how much and how fervently am I praying? God would not have allowed this plague to beset the modern world. He must have a proportionate reason therein. The magnitude of the evil should evoke in us a corresponding magnitude of zeal, first in prayer. Secondly, to obtain the grace that the world needs to recover his moral sanity. Someone must obtain the grace through the two sacraments of the Eucharist and confession. I'll never forget the homily I gave in St. John's Church in McLean, Virginia, some years ago. That afternoon, I was in the confessional all afternoon. That night, the only one hearing confessions. I counted them. 11 people went to confession. 10 o'clock Mass, St. John's. I had another homily prepared. I looked at a crowded church. I asked the Lord, should I do it? I thought he said, do it. So I did. My dear friends in Christ, I addressed them. I never thought I'd have the privilege of offering Mass in the holiest parish in the United States. I heard confessions all afternoon and evening yesterday. 11 confessions. This morning, the church seats about 800 people. Practically all of you will come to communion. I just cannot imagine that all of you are in the state of grace. And you should have gone to confession. While I was giving the homily, one head after another dropped. They were going to stop the demonic plague of abortion. We must receive the two sacraments of the Eucharist and confession and often, because the principal source of grace on earth is the Holy Eucharist. But we must receive Holy Communion in the state of grace, otherwise we commit another mortal sin of sacrilege. I have one more, shall I call it, a message for this homily. If we're going to obtain the grace that a homicidal world needs to be converted, we must ourselves live lives of virtue. No ordinary virtue will do. It must be heroic virtue. Could you be more specific? Sure. What virtue do we especially have to practice? The virtue of chastity. The fifth commandment is being so widely ignored and openly denied. Innocent children are being murdered. And the laws of once civilized nations, like our own, legalize murder. Why? The main single reason is because unchaste people are cruel people. Only chaste people are loving people. What am I saying? If we want to merit the grace that a world gone mad by demonic hatred of innocent children, we ourselves must, beginning with the speaker, we must look into our hearts and ask ourselves, each one, in the depth of our consciences, how chaste is my life. And he assures you, I am not a pious Buddha. Twenty-5 years, I taught my own fellow Jesuits their theology. 23 years, I have served the Holy See my 24th year and working for the Vatican. Every word I'm sharing with you in this homily is a fruit of a lifetime of experience. Praise God. Praise God. He will wake up. He will wake up to reality. God has allowed the plague of abortion, I hope you will believe me, because of our sins. And don't change that phenomenal adjective, because of our sins, yours and mine. And we are going to obtain the grace for a world that has become intoxicated with pride, and intoxicated with lust. We ourselves must live lives above average sanctity. By living lives of prayer as we've never done before. By receiving the sacraments of confession of the Holy Eucharist frequently, and with resounding emphasis, living lives of honest to God chastity. Lord Jesus, you have allowed the plague of abortion for a reason. That reason is to wake us up. We've been asleep. Make us realize that in your eyes, we, your chosen people, have in no small measure been responsible for the plague that is now tormenting the modern world. We beg you, dear Jesus, to make us men, women, and children of prayer, to give us the light to see that we need to receive your sacraments, confession, and the Holy Eucharist often. And we need to live lives, if need be, of heroic chastity, so that by our faithful service of you, we may obtain from your divine mercy the grace that a world that is gone mad in its selfish choice of its own will against your divine will may be converted once more to your sacred heart. But, dear Lord, we need, how we need your help. We beg you, dear Jesus, convert our souls to loving you heroically, so that we then may be used by you to convert a world that is wallowing in sin and desperately needs to be reconciled with you, our God. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Mary. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Ave Maria, gratia plena, Dominus tecum, benedicta tu in mulieribus, et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Iesus. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, ora pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et in hora mortis nostrae. Amen. Sed in sapientiae. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. First of all, a couple of announcements. Our next class, I believe, is April the 17th. Easter Sunday is the 3rd. The week after, I'm in Chicago for the annual convention of the Institute on Religious Life. I believe our next class here is on the 17th of April. Then, just to refresh my memory, did I give you people a quiz on St. Augustine? I would like to collect that quiz. Now, what you can do is simply put the papers at the end of the aisle, edge of the aisle. They will be picked up before the class is over. I would like to, however, administer, if I can use that verb, another quiz. Again, in church history. I am hoping that you are doing the reading that I like to assign for the next time. Most Catholics are blissfully innocent of their knowledge of the church's history. It is not enough to know the church's teaching, even to understand the church's teaching. There was such a thing as knowing our faith in a historical context. And consequently, I will, for the next class, which will be on church history, both distribute a quiz and the material for the class following this one. My plan, however, now, as we have been doing, is to concentrate in the first class on Veritatis Splendor, which, as you know, is the present Holy Father's extensive and detailed teaching on Catholic morality. Then, for the last 10 or so minutes of class, I would like to have Mr. Robert Hickson. Is he in sight here? Well, I invited him to come to class. He was in Detroit on business. He works for the federal government and teaches the CIA agents. So I thought he would have a few things to say for about 10 minutes. The importance of sound Catholic morality. Also for those working for the federal government, not the CIA agents. In any case, I ask you to say a few words for about 10 minutes on the value of sound moral principles, also needless to say, for the running of our government. What I want to do now is continue with the question and answer catechism, remember, on Catholic morality, based on the Holy Father's encyclical Veritatis Splendor. You should have received, if you have not, you will before the afternoon is over. Pages. Let me just have one now. This is a typed copy of questions 41 through 69. Remember what we're doing. We are reducing, if I can say that, we are reducing the Holy Father's document, I would say the single most important document on Catholic morality since the Council of Trent. And I believe we went up to number 57. Am I correct? Now I have more here. I keep writing, and hopefully we'll be able to finish the catechism by the end of our course here this spring. What I want to do now, however, is to just briefly go over questions and answers 58 through 69, and then continue with the manuscript that I have. Question 57 should have been, how is Christ's love for us the norm of our love of others? Do you have that? And the answer we gave briefly is, Christ's love was sacrificial, as ours must be in following his example. He laid down his life out of love. We are to be ready to do the same. I cannot tell you how priceless is the Pope's statement that Christ's love was sacrificial. To the other side. Give me more. To avoid walking in front of me at the camera. Pass them around, please. Down this side. We are therefore to imitate Christ in his love when we love others. And the critical word, which I said is priceless, identifying Christ's love as sacrificial. In other words, for our faith, we believe Christ loved us in such a way that he surrendered. Surrendered what? Surrendered everything you possibly could surrender as the God who became man. God became man in order to love us sacrificially. And to sacrifice, as you know, means to surrender something precious out of love for the one for whom then you offer the sacrifice. And only, I don't say just, the Christian faith, but only a deep and profoundly understood Christian faith will explain how our love for others must be, if it's to be like Christ's, sacrificial. In other words, giving up, sacrificing. In other words, surrendering. In human language, I know of no greater sacrifice that we can make for someone we claim to love then listen, sacrificing even that person's love for me. Am I clear? My love for that person is not conditioned by that person's love for me. Am I still clear? Love gives up. Love surrenders. And the word love sacrifices. Now we go on. 58. How does Christ express this practice of sacrificial love? Answer. He tells us that we are to be his disciples of love. We must deny ourselves, take up our daily cross, and follow him. Period. The word period is not in the sentence. There should be a period. Both the self-denial and the cross are expressions of our selfless love of others. In other words, it is denying myself what I like in order to show my love for someone. Love means giving up. Love means letting go. And letting go what? In the last analysis, genuine, truly Christian love gives up the most precious treasure we have on earth. Who or what is the most precious treasure we have on earth? Well, what else? Ourselves. Giving up myself. Is the following of Christ an outward imitation? Well, these questions may have to be rephrased. Is the following of Christ only an outward imitation? No. It is a deeply interior conformity of mind and heart, which means of intellect and will, with the person of the Savior. In other words, I am as deeply in love with Christ as my mind is like his mind. If I think what he thinks, and I'm only as truly in love with Christ as, again, this time my heart. If I have in mind what he has in mind, if I have in heart what he has in heart. We strive to go by faith in the knowledge of what he revealed. And that, by the way, let's say it. And over the years in teachings, I'm sure I've told you, a 2-semester course on faith, 30 weeks, 3 1-hour classes each week, all on one word, faith. If there is one virtue we must grow in, otherwise we cannot grow in any virtue. In fact, unless we grow in this virtue, we will not even retain any other virtue. What virtue is that? Faith. We are to grow in our faith. And a verb like grow cannot possibly mean, well, rising in stature or putting on more weight. The word grow, referring to growth in the spiritual life, means growth for faith first and mainly in intelligibility. I grow in my faith in the degree that my faith is more intelligible, more meaningful, that I understand what I believe. The main reason for the crisis in countries like the United States is that millions of once believing Catholics have become over-educated in every other form of knowledge, in everything, except in the understanding of their faith. And that's why by the time some youngsters finish even grammar school, parents tell me, hard time getting Johnny or Lillian to even go to Mass on Sunday. And by the time they finish high school, and worse still, college, you cannot, as we have, over 5 million Americans on college campuses every year, you cannot have those millions of people, many of whom, of course, are Catholic, go with their knowledge of every other form of knowledge, secular knowledge, unless their understanding of their faith grows apace. Otherwise, they will discard their faith as a remnant of their childhood. That's why we're here. I mean, of all times, on Sundays, I have to examine my conscience to make sure that it is morally legitimate to teach on Sundays. It is. Remember the condition. You may do work on Sundays, but the mind is more involved than the body. And my friends, don't just, pardon me, don't just sit there. Think. We've got to grow, therefore, in our faith, especially by understanding our faith. Otherwise, there is no way that we shall become, I don't say more fervent disciples of Christ. We will even give up Christ completely. Like a fellow on the plane, Northwest, flying in from Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, back to Detroit. After we got to, well, our altitude on the plane, this fellow came next to me. He was one of the airline attendants. Are you a Catholic priest? I'm a Catholic priest. What language is that? Book in. That's Latin. I was reading my Divine Office. What he said, I used to be a Catholic. You used to be a Catholic. What are you now? Well, now he is, well, I would call him a Pentecostal. He now speaks with tongues. And I was embarrassed because he was blocking the aisle. He would stay there for the rest of the flight. And his name, oh no, his name was John. John, you know what your trouble is? What's my trouble? You are stupid. What little intelligence you have, you've not used to understand your faith. He gulped. And the conversation ran on. Number 59, or better. That's where we are. We struggle also to duplicate in our desires and choices what Christ desired and chose during his visible stay on earth in Palestine. There is one examination of conscience every Catholic should make every day. What have been my desires and what have been my choices during the day? Question. And will you answer? Somebody at least. Brian, can I ask you? Have you ever had a bad desire?
Yes.
Which Brian is answering?
Always.
Did you?
Oh, no, I'm afraid.
What did you say yes?
Yes.
You had a bad desire?
Yes.
He wants you to laugh for them?
Yes.
You never had a bad desire?
No.
No answer.
Have you ever made a bad choice? I like that beatitude in which these words occur in Christ, remember, telling us. I like this text. It's in the Jerusalem Bible. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for what is right. They shall be satisfied. Our happiness, both on earth and in eternity, depends on our hungering and thirsting for what is right. What is the theological definition of unhappiness? That's easy. Unhappiness is unsatisfied desires. Is there any way that you can make sure that your desires are always satisfied? Sure. Always desire what is right. And God will provide you with the grace you need to have those desires satisfied. Then you can read about people being unhappy. You'll pray for them, poor dears. But you're not unhappy. I'm seeing much more than you perhaps realize. Now, number 60. What is the peak of our assimilation to Christ? Remember, assimilation comes from the Latin word similis, same. Assimilare means to become like, to become the same as someone else. Here, the peak of becoming like Christ or assimilation to Christ is the sharing in the Eucharist, which is the sacrament of the new covenant. Why? Because the Eucharist is Christ, the source of our eternal life and the source of our total self-giving to others out of love for God. In my 46 years in the priesthood, I cannot count the hundreds and collectively the thousands of married people I've told. If you want to have a happy marriage, they all brighten up. If you want to have a happy marriage, you assisted Mass every day. Receive communion every day, both of you, and spend some time every day before the Holy Eucharist. And if anybody said I was indulging in pious rhetoric, I would roll up my sleeve, look for a loose, heavy object. It is the Eucharist. Number 61. Is it possible to follow Christ by our natural powers alone? Absolutely no. As Christ told his disciples, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. He was referring to the difficulty for rich people to enter heaven. The riches that hinder our salvation are the wealth of money, talent, or any other created possession that we selfishly hold on to and are unwilling to share with those who are in need. And the two deepest needs of the human spirit are knowledge of the truth by the mind and love in the human heart. And of course, the more gifted the mind is, the more that mind must control itself. And I've taught enough people, heavily gifted, I use the word advisedly, heavily gifted, all kinds of talents. But remember, there is nothing we've ever received from God, and the word is nothing which God does not want to share with others. In the same context, what does Jesus say about the Mosaic right to divorce and remarry? Christ declares that with his coming, a new era has dawned for the human race. Marriage is now to be a lifetime commitment in selfless love, which excludes the right to divorce and remarry. Jesus thus restored mankind to its condition before the fall, when monogamy was presented to our first parents before the fall. Since the coming of Christ, the whole human race is bound by the law of monogamy. Does that include Muslims? It sure does. In other words, what Christ did was not only to, as we say, raise marriage to the level of a sacrament. That's why Christ had to, in sheer justice, institute the sacrament of matrimony. He had to. Because human nature by itself would not be capable of living in faithful love, one man and one woman, from the day of their wedding to the day of their death. What is the first fruit of the Holy Spirit? It is the fruit of charity, or the gift of charity, or supernatural love, which enables us to keep the commandment of God. We have better commandments of God because we love Him. In other words, and this is a lifetime education we all need, beginning with the speaker, we mature in our practice of Christian love in the degree to which we do what God wants us to do, not because we were afraid of hell or even because we want to reach heaven. Every sane person with a spark of faith is afraid of hell. I know, I'm sure you've all heard the story of the head of the Republican Party. Lee Atwater. You know about him, don't you? Well, he was a very successful head of the Republican Party, got President Bush in office. No doubt whatever, Bush would be President of the United States today if Atwater were still alive. had water, began to have seizures, blackouts, and he was told he could die any moment. So he told his friend that he was scared. And his friend asked him, "What are you afraid of?" "I'm afraid of hell." So his friend told him, "Now, Lee, if you want to keep out of hell, there's only one sure way I know. You've got to have a priest absolve you from all your sins. Then when you die, you won't go to hell." I got a call from the Republican Party in Washington. I've told you this, haven't I? Oh, I got a call from the Republican Party in Washington. "Can you come to Washington first thing in the morning, tomorrow? What's the emergency?" I was told by Gary Maloney that the Atwater is near death. And I told him, "He's got to get absolution if he wants to keep out of hell." Atwater said, "I'm not a Catholic." So Maloney calls me up. I should have saved the check the Republican Party sent me to pay for my transportation.